Nice and warm up here. I like that. Somebody thought of me when they gave me bright lights. They're warm. And that's a good thing right now. Well, tonight is the last message in what I have prepared to give as I sloshed through the horrible snow and ice and made my way through the wind and rain and this terrible trip. Don't you feel sorry for me? Don't. It was fine. Happy to be here. Delighted to be here. Delighted to see some old friends and some new friends in the making. But tonight, I think we're going to maybe have some questions afterwards if you have any questions, but I certainly want to get through this with you because I think it sort of puts the exclamation point on what I've been trying to get across in the last three lectures insofar as the Roman Catholic religion and the reversal of the Protestant Reformation. And now tonight we want to talk about the ecumenical mindset. What goes on in the minds of modern theologians and those who seek to rearrange the scriptures to give them some kind of justification for entering into alliances with Rome and the different kinds of religions that don't believe what Christians believe. And tonight I hope to explain that with you a little bit. But before we get into that, I'd like to refresh with you a little bit of what Christianity is all about. And to do that, I want you to turn to the book of Romans. And I mentioned this verse on the first night. I'm going to mention it again tonight. It's Romans 1, 16 and 17, the verse that perhaps meant to most to Martin Luther when he was involved in his diatribe against the Roman Catholic religion. This verse stood out in his heart and in his mind, and God used it ultimately to save him and come to the position that a man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. I'll read it for you and then make a couple of comments here. Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," the "it" there is the gospel, "for in the gospel," for in it, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, when the Apostle Paul mentions that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, I think that he has two things in mind. Certainly, the one thing that he has in mind is the righteousness of God in reference to the holiness of God, the perfection of God, the fact that God can do no evil, cannot sin, is always just, always righteous, always perfect. And so, some way, somehow, in the gospel, this righteousness of God is revealed. And I think that if you thought it through just for a little bit, you'd understand that what the Apostle Paul is driving at here is that the atonement of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, was absolutely necessary to satisfy not you, not me, but to satisfy the righteousness of God. So just by virtue of Jesus Christ having to go to the cross, having to die an ignominious death on that bloody cross and offer himself an appropriate sacrifice to his heavenly Father for the sins of his own, tells you that the righteousness of God is a big deal, a really big deal. I don't know how God in heaven could have showcased his righteousness more definitely than to demand that his own son die to appease his righteousness. So certainly when you talk about the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot leave out that fact that the righteousness of God is revealed in the very sentence of the atonement that Christ had to undergo to expiate not only the sins of his people, but to propitiate, satisfy the holiness of his heavenly Father. So it's revealed. But there's another righteousness that I think Paul has in mind as well. That righteousness of God that is revealed is the righteousness that God gives to poor lost sinners who don't have any of their own. Anyone who thinks that they are righteous enough to go to heaven has made a critical judgment as to what God demands. Our righteousness is still as filthy rags, still unholy, still falls short of the glory of God. Even as Christians, who would dare say that if God marked iniquities, he would stand before the Lord clean and clear? Not a hope, not a chance. So the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel is not only the righteousness of God, it's the righteousness that he gives in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is able to say, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's revealed from faith to faith. There's no other way of seeing God's righteousness other than by faith, and there's no other way of getting God's gift of righteousness other than by faith. Now turn to Romans 3, 23 through 26. This is a passage most of you are familiar with. I want to make a short comment on it as well. Paul, same author, says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice here that the Apostle Paul repeats the essence of the gospel, that God's righteousness is demonstrated, and it's his righteousness at the present time that is demonstrated in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's saying a lot. In order for God to save somebody, he must do it justly. And the only way was the cross. So we pick up the theme of why Paul's not ashamed of this gospel, because the righteousness of Christ becomes ours through faith. And it's a righteous thing that God does, and it's a just thing that he does, because Christ paid it all. Now move forward to Romans 5 and verse 17. In Romans 5:17, we're going to see the exact same thing reiterated in a different context. Paul writes again, for if by the transgression of the one, that would be Adam, death reigned through the one, that would be Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness is precisely the same thing as the demonstration of his righteousness. At the present time, it's the exact same thing as the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So I think you get the picture that inherent to a proper gospel message is the absolute certainty that the righteousness of God is revealed and given to poor lost sinners. It's undeniable. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In summation of what God has done in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul has one short sentence that wraps it all up for it, puts it together, and presents it so forcefully and so beautifully. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Being in him means that you have God's righteousness. Not only do you have it, you know all about it, because God saves us from himself at the end of the day. We are saved from God at the end of the day. A lot of people like to say, well, God saved me from my sins. That's a good thought. He did. But it was God saving you from your sins by saving you from himself, because he's the one to whom you will answer for your sins. So having that in mind, I want to just present to you a couple of things so far as biblical warning is concerned. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, as a result of all he has said about the gospel, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So, if you are a Christian and you have even a little bit of maturity under your belt, listen well. You have a responsibility not to be tossed around by waves of doctrine that is according to what Paul calls the trickery of men or the craftiness and deceitful scheming of men. No, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to speak the truth in love, grow up unto all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. And later on we could read passages that tell us that we are to be ready always and prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Okay, that's common Christianity. I don't need to labor that point. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And my, oh my, has that been true throughout the history of the body of Christ. One of the reasons why I wrote my first book entitled Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ, is because I was wandering around in a bookstore one day, and I happened to notice that there was a book written by a Roman Catholic apologist. He's a scholar in the Roman Catholic tradition. His name is Carl Keating, and his book is entitled Catholicism and Fundamentalism, The Attack on Romanism by Bible Christians, published by Ignatius Press. Well, I picked it up, as you always do when you pick up a book, you know, and you look at it, and then you kind of do this, right? How thick is it? How many words? And then you do this, because you want to know what's on that back cover. So I flipped it over, and this is what I read on the back cover. Quote, I strongly advise honest fundamentals not to read this book. They might find their whole position collapsing in ruins. Whoa, really? Don't read this book because if I do, my whole position will collapse in ruins because I am a fundamentalist. By the way, that used to be a good word. It's not so much anymore, but it comes from the fundamentals of the faith at the turn of the 19th century. There was a big effort by conservative Christians to write down what they considered to be the fundamentals of the faith, and those who held to them got the disparaging name of fundamentalists, and of course that was carried through by a bunch of unfortunate Bible-thumping preachers who made a lot more noise than they did sense, and it became a pejorative term in Christian circles. But nevertheless, I am a fundamentalist. I believe in the fundamentals of the faith, and so do you if you're a Christian. So this author is telling us that our whole position, well, how could you not buy that book, right? I did, and I read it cover to cover, and it so bothered me that I had to write a book in response. So my first book was in response to Carl Keating's challenge. And I took him sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph, footnote by footnote, and refuted the whole thing lock, stock, and barrel. And I felt real good about doing that. And I hope that it has helped a lot of Christians over the years, because it's in its fourth printing, and that's a good thing too. The second book I wrote is what I want to talk to you about tonight. Okay, I wrote a book entitled On the Edge of Apostasy, The Evangelical Romance with Rome. And I think you have some available, right, Mike, this book, still some of these. If you want a copy of it, ask Mike and he'll just give you one. For nothing. There's no fine print in that. I was concerned about the Evangelical Romance with Rome. I was concerned about the number of organizations that were endorsing Rome one way or the other, and why were they doing this? And just about 4 years after ECT came out, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, I was convinced that it had a bigger impact than anybody could imagine. And so I began doing research for this book. And in this book, I cover a lot of territory because I'm actually going after every single evangelical organization that has publicly endorsed the Roman Catholic religion. And if you read it, you're going to be terribly disappointed in them and awfully surprised that there are so many. And tonight I want to talk about these documents with you and what's going on behind it. There are two documents. One is Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and the other one is called The Gift of Salvation. They're both ecumenical documents. They're both endorsing Rome. They're both trying to bring evangelicals and Catholics together. They both are written and put together by committees with representatives from both sides, meeting at a table, drinking coffee, and writing these things out. The writings of Norman Geisler, in particular, have been troubling. He and his co-author, Mackenzie, authored a book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals. William D. Watkins and Keith Fournier wrote a book entitled A House United, where they tried to bring evangelical Christianity into the fold with the Roman Catholic religion. Chuck Colson and Richard Newhouse wrote a book entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Peter Kreeft, a prominent Roman Catholic scholar of our day and age, wrote a book, Ecumenical Jihad. Patrick Madrid, Roman Catholic to the core, wrote a book titled Surprised by Truth, whereby he went around the nation and found all the people he could find in high places in evangelical positions, pastors, teachers, board directors on ministries and things like that. And they had all converted to the Roman Catholic religion. So he wrote a book entitled Surprised by Truth, which gave their biographies and how they did this, returning to Rome. There are several other books and articles about bringing Romanism into the fold of Christianity under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic religion, and it just became too much. There's just too much of it. I can't really tell you how these things are coming down the pike fast and furiously. The recent Roman Catholic and Lutheran Accord, the Manhattan Declaration is another one, and these things are being signed now by people you wouldn't expect to sign them. So what on earth is going on? Well, I thought somebody has to stand up and ask these questions. I wanted to know why we had so many simultaneous publications of popular writers favoring Rome and pushing Rome and wanting us to get back to Rome and Rome to be under the umbrella of Christianity and all that stuff. How are they doing it? Well, tonight I'm going to take a stab at identifying the mindset of these guys who signed these national releases, their documents. I've got them all on my website. If you go to CWRC, just Google it. And on the left-hand side of the homepage, you can just click on all of them, and you can read them for yourself, and then you can click on my response to all of them. It'll take you a while, but good theology always takes a while. All right, I'm going to talk about three things that I think are very important to this ecumenical movement. The first thing is that these guys are very fond of substituting historical facts about Jesus in place of the message of Jesus. Okay? Now, this is very subtle, but it's also very, very convincing. The gospel is not that Jesus was born of a virgin birth. The gospel is not that Jesus suffered and died on the cross. The gospel is not that he was raised from the dead and that he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The gospel is not that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Those are all historical facts, but the gospel's not in there. And what has happened in our day and age is that the historical facts of the incarnation, the virgin birth, the earthly ministry, as well as the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, have been substituted for the gospel. So if you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin birth, and every Roman Catholic does, and if you believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and every Catholic does, and if you believe that he died on the cross, and every Catholic does, and if you believe that he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, and every Roman Catholic does, then you must be a Christian. Those are historical facts. Those are the narratives. All you have to do is just read the Gospels, and you're going to get the narrative history of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the message that Jesus Christ left for his apostles and his disciples to preach. It's the message that is demanded to be responded to by every single person in the entire world. It is a propositional message. You can't just say because you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin birth to a virgin maiden named Mary is Christianity. It's a historical fact, but until you embrace the message, you haven't embraced Christianity at all. It seems to me that this subtle change is taking place all over our nation. As though, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross, you're a Christian. How about if you believe that he was the Son of God, you're a Christian? No, those facts are true, but the only way that you can call yourself a Christian is if you embrace, take on board, and believe that Jesus Christ came with a message. And the message he came with was that all have sinned and are fallen short of the glory of God. The message that he came with is that the world has been condemned already. No, there's not one who does good, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. Like the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, those who are outside of Christ have no hope, and they're without God in the world. And if you can't take that on board, and if you have not been given the gift of repentance and the gift of conviction, there's no possibility that you can call yourself a Christian, because that's what has to be taken on board in your heart before you can even think that you're a Christian. I know. I was raised in the Roman Catholic religion, and I believed the Apostles' Creed. We had to memorize it, but it didn't mean anything to me. It was just the history of what happened. And I'm going to show you that a little bit later. So I think that the first thing we have to understand about the ecumenical movement is that they use vague language that strikes a chord of historical reality, but not a chord of doctrine and theological integrity. There's a world of difference. Secondly, I think that there's a reorientation of the gospel so that it fits with personal experience rather than revelation. I have talked with many people who were in trouble morally, and they're in trouble spiritually as well, and they have maintained that they are in a good place with God and that there's no alarm that goes off. And I say, well, how can that be when God forbids what you're involved in? And there is an alarm that's supposed to go off. That's a warning that if you persist in this, as the Apostle Paul might say, examine yourself. See whether or not you're in the faith. Or do you not know? If you fail that test, you got trouble. And yet they say, no, I'm in a good place with the Lord. The Lord understands me. He understands what I'm going through, and he understands what I'm doing. I'm in a good place. And I'm thinking, wow, have we substituted personal experience with Jesus for the revelation of God's gospel? And if so, then does the gospel become nothing more than a wax nose on somebody's face that can be turned and twisted and shaped any way they want to? I think the ecumenical movement has given that kind of credibility to anybody who says that they are a Christian. Personal experience has got to be measured by the scriptures. Everybody has personal experiences. Everybody has ideas and thoughts, and everybody has these kinds of things that they go through in life, but you got to check it out with scripture. Does it comport with God's revelation? Does it fit in with what he expects of us, what he's given us to believe and us to do? If not, then your personal experience is real, but it's not true. And there's a difference between real and true. You may be experiencing it, but if it doesn't fit with scripture, there's something wrong with it. And the ecumenical crowd has latched onto this sort of thing, and I think they've allowed for personal experiences to be substituted for the genuine article when it comes to the revelation of God. So if you've got historical facts about Jesus and you've got a personal experience and you're claiming Jesus, who's going to argue with you? Well, I would if it didn't comport with Scripture. And then the third thing, I think there's a redefinition of terms. I really do. There's a redefinition of terms. I have this conversation a lot when it comes to sanctification. I think the Bible teaches that every single solitary person who's born from above and who has been granted the gift of repentance, faith, and has been given the Spirit of God as a down payment for future heavenly joy eternally has been set aside by God, and God is at work in that person, and he will not give up on that person, and that will include conviction, repentance, sorrow for sin. It will include falling down and getting back up again. It will include remorse. It will include reflection, and all these kinds of things that are brought about by our sins that we do, even as Christians. But I'm hearing a different story out there. I'm hearing that you can be a Christian and have faith that you are a Christian without any change in your life necessary. In other words, you can have the root without the fruit. And I don't believe that that's true. I think the Bible says if there's no fruit, then there's no root. Because the process of progressive sanctification is guaranteed in Ephesians 2:10, where Paul says, You are born again. You are saved by grace through faith and not works, lest anyone should boast. But it's for good works that you will walk in that have been predestined before the foundations of the world. So I don't see how you can avoid the idea that Christians will produce fruit. There will be good works. So what are we going to do? Well, I think that we have to come to grips with the fact that the Bible teaches that there are two kinds of faith. There's a faith that's real, that's genuine, that is brought about by the Spirit of God, that is a gift of God, that is given to God's people, and that faith doesn't quit. It goes on, and it does strive to please God, and it is sorry for sins committed, and it does take stock of your life, and it examines what you do and where you go. And then there's a different kind of faith. The Reformers used to call these two kinds of faith, faith humana and faith divina. One was the faith from God, the other one was the faith from yourself. In James 2:19, he writes, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Believing that God is one is not the gospel. Believing in a God is not the gospel. Believing that God is is not the gospel. Listen to the words of 1 John 5 if you want a good example of what faith from God means. He says in 5:1, 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. You cannot love the child born of him and be satisfied in your sinfulness and be satisfied that there's no fruit in your life. The ecumenical movement makes it easy for you. It just says, believe in Jesus. That's all you need. Once you've done that, well, you've called down heaven to be your ally forever, and there is no danger for you. We know that faith is quite a bit a different story. The early Puritans and the Reformers, by the way, were very concerned with the component parts of faith. They saw it all. They saw people come forward with great enthusiasm, and months later, they were right back living in the old habits, the old ways, the old sins. And they said, they said they had faith. They said they were walking with the Lord. They said they believed in Jesus. But what are they doing with their lives? And so some of the theologians, particularly in the Presbyterian camp, began to try to get an understanding of the component parts of faith, because they knew that just saying I have faith in Jesus doesn't mean anything. Here are the three component parts that they thought were absolutely crucial in a true understanding of faith. They said there was notitia, that is an intellectual understanding of Jesus Christ and the way he's offered in the Bible. You have to hear that. You have to hear the way Jesus is offered in the Bible. You have to hear the gospel. You have to have an intellectual understanding, even if you don't believe it, even if you don't take it on board, even if you think it's foolishness, dumb, stupid, don't want to hear it, put your fingers in your ears and run off. You have to hear the intellectual end of it. This is the proposition that's given in the Bible. So that's the first aspect of faith, hearing it. The second aspect is what they call a census. There has to be an emotional conviction of interest. Whereas notitia appears to be more passive in the knowledge, this emotional conviction of interest called a census was critical. You have to want to lean into it. You have to want to know more about it. You have to feel that this is something that you want to take an interest in. Okay? It's not just intellectual. It's emotional. You have to be involved in it. That's the second part of faith. And the third part of faith is what they called volition. That is the willing of the will. It's sometimes called fiducia. It's the trust aspect in the promise of God. Intellectual, emotional, and volitional. If you've got that, there's every hope that you've taken on Christianity for yourself. If you miss any of the above, chances are that you've not really heard the gospel. And hence, believing in God, believing in historical facts and things like that will do you no good at all. I remember an illustration which I thought was particularly apt for just this sort of thing. Anybody in here been to Niagara Falls? Yeah, it's powerful, isn't it? It's magnificent. It's beautiful. It's hard to believe that at one time that showmen could do things like ride their bicycles over the falls on a cable that they would anchor at one end and anchor at the other end and draw it tight as can be, and they'd get on a bicycle with a pole and they would... Well, I heard this story about a guy who was doing just that. He got on the bike and he got this long pole for balance and he started pedaling across this cable. This, you fall into that falls, you're a goner. I mean, it's just way down there, and you hit that water, and It'll just swallow you up. There'll be nothing left to you. And he's on this bicycle, and he's going across, and all the people on the other side are watching this. They had an intellectual understanding of what he was doing, right? They saw it. And then, as he got halfway, they began to have an emotional involvement. They leaned into it, and they saw, is this guy going to make it, or he's not going to make it? And they were kind of wondering, this is awfully dangerous. What if he tilts to the right, tilts to the left? What if he stops? What if the bike falls? I mean, you're emotionally involved. You have some emotional interest in what this guy's doing. So the guy finally makes it across to the other shore. And they all break out in enthusiastic clapping. Enthusiasm. He did it. We saw it. We have an intellectual understanding of it. We're emotionally plugged into this thing. So the guy gets off his bicycle and he said, did you see that? And they said, yeah, we saw it. That's fantastic. He says, were you emotionally charged up over it? Yeah, we got into it with you. You think I could do it again? Yeah, we do. We think we can do it again. And so he looks at him and he says, okay, which one of you wants to get into the basket with me? Nobody. Nobody. When you get into the basket, you've got Christianity. That's the trust. That's the volition. That's the willing of the will to say, I'm all in. And if you can't define your faith in these kinds of terms, then I would ask you to examine your faith to see if you're all in. And one of the tricks of the ecumenical crowd is to make it okay to have an intellectual understanding of Jesus, a grasp of the historical facts, and to put it together and call it Christianity. No. Remember the gospel that we talked about to start the lecture this evening, Romans 1, 16 and 17? Unless you understand that it's his righteousness that you take by faith, and you can't get it any other way, and it's Christ alone, to be in Christ means everything, and you can't get in apart from faith alone. You can't add anything to it, no merits, no sacraments, no sacramentals, no priestly absolutions, no indulgences, no purgatory, no pope at Rome, no supreme authority over your life, just you and the Lord. Until you got that, you don't have Christianity. You got to get in the basket with Jesus, because he's going to take you across the falls of life. Nothing else will, really. And the ecumenical crowd doesn't like this kind of information. One of the things that I was struck with in the writing of my book was the fact that I think that there's some kind of Kool-Aid out there. Norman Geisler was a professor of mine at Dallas Seminary. He moved to Charlotte and he formed Southern Evangelical Seminary, and he's a very popular speaker. He's getting older now. He doesn't get out as much, but he wrote a book with Ralph McKenzie. And that book was designed to showcase the differences between the Roman Catholic religion and biblical Christianity, all right? Now, I critique that book in the first chapter of this book, Edge of Apostasy. And what I found to be entirely remarkable was the language that they were using. This just will blow you away. I'm going to try to give you an excerpt here of what I think is all wrong with this sort of thing. After spending page upon page upon page showcasing the differences between the Roman Catholic view of justification and the biblical Christian view of justification, and if justification is the hinge upon which the door of the Protestant Reformation would swing, you would think, after showcasing the differences, that Geisler and McKenzie would come out and say, this is why Rome is dead in the water. They absolutely screwed it up on justification. Their view of it is wrong, 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 any way you look at it. But no, they don't do that. Listen to what they say after a complete undressing of Rome's wrong view of justification. Quote, however, the Catholic view of justification, made dogma by the Council of Trent, obscured the pure grace of God, if not at times negating it in practice. Indeed, it was condemned as heretical by the Reformers. Both sacramentalism and sacerdotalism vitiated and institutionalized grace so that it was incorporated into a system of works. Nonetheless, at least officially, though not in practice, Rome has always held to the common Augustinian belief of salvation by grace. In this way, they have avoided more serious doctrinal error. That is the finest evidence of an ecumenical statement you could ever have. These authors have said Rome obscures the pure grace of God and negates it in practice at times. It was condemned as heretical by the Reformers. All of it, sacramentalism, sacerdotalism, vitiated and institutionalized grace so that it was incorporated into a system of works. Nonetheless, at least officially, though not in practice, Rome has always held to the common Augustinian belief of salvation by grace. In this way, they have avoided more serious doctrinal error. Could you get more serious doctrinal error than vitiating grace, destroying justification by faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone by turning it over to a sacramental system that institutionalized grace into a system of works? Could you do worse? Evidently, Geisler and McKenzie feel that you could. This is insane, absolutely insane. And as we learned last night, it is not good enough to say that Rome believes in justification by grace, because that's not the gospel. You can believe in justification by grace all you want to if you believe that the grace that justifies is earned through faithful participation in a sacramental system that infuses grace into you and qualifies you to eat Jesus Sunday morning for forgiveness of sins and a transubstantiated piece of bread. You can believe in justification by grace all you want to if you believe that it at least gets you to purgatory. You can believe in justification by grace and say grace, grace, grace all you want to until you realize that the Roman Catholic religion believes it's the grace of God that allows you to work and merit salvation. When asked about the Roman Catholic propensity to ask their people to suffer for their sins, they say it's the grace of God that we are allowed to suffer for our sins. It's the grace of God that allows us to crawl through glass if necessary to propitiate our sins. It's the grace of God that allowed Martin Luther to get on his knees and one by one on his knees go all the way up the staircase of the Basilica at Rome, praying on each step that God would somehow forgive him. And he did it until his knees were bloody. And when asked about it, he said, it's the grace of God that allows me to do this. Well, you can say it's the grace of God that allows you to stick needles in your fingernails, to wear belts that cause blood to pour out of your waist, to be like Padre Pio and go to sleep on a rock and refuse food for 7 days because you are satisfying God's wrath against the sins of your congregation, and you're doing it by the grace of God. I cannot be stronger on this grace of God business. Unless the grace of God is defined according to the scriptures, it is not the grace of God, because it just becomes another way of saying that Roman Catholics are in the fold as Christians because they believe in grace. Ugh, it just isn't so. Also wanted to talk a little bit about the Apostles' Creed. One of the things that's very popular in the ecumenical group is to say, after all, we all believe in the Apostles' Creed. All right, I'm going to read it for you. This is the Apostles' Creed in its kind of original form. I memorized this as a Roman Catholic. Here we go. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, was crucified by Pontius Pilate and was buried. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he's coming to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body. Amen. I'm saying you can believe all that and still be absolutely condemned and outside of Christ. Why? Because to say that you believe in forgiveness of sins says nothing to me. I want to know, how are your sins forgiven? I want to know in what manner your sins are forgiven. All this creed tells us is the historical events of the life of Jesus Christ. And then at the end it says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Well, don't we all? And don't the Buddhists, and don't the Hindus, and don't the Muslims, and doesn't every religion have a way of having their sins in some way being covered, in some sense being forgiven, in some way reaching paradise? It's the way your sins are forgiven that matters, not that you believe sins are forgiven. And that's the subtleness of the ecumenical movement. If we all believe in the forgiveness of sins, and if we all believe that Jesus Christ was crucified by Pontius Pilate and was buried, and the third day he arose, on and on it goes, you've got to be a Christian if you believe that. I say no, not now, and not ever. There are two more ways in which the ecumenical movement moves forward. One way is to use historical councils to affirm a sort of universalism among Christians who believe in the historical facts of Jesus. But sometimes this historical council business backfires in their face. One of the big things about Rome is that they believe that their pope has supreme authority over the entire world, at least the religious world, and that he is infallible when he speaks in matters of faith and morals, sitting on the chair of Peter. Well, they do so by consulting ancient creeds and councils. I did a little bit of consulting myself on ancient creeds and councils, and it turns out that the ancient creeds and councils teach just the opposite. The councils of Nicaea and Constantinople affirm definitely, without any doubt, that every bishop is to be the authority in his jurisdiction, and that the Pope at Rome does not have jurisdiction over North Africa, over Jerusalem, over Antioch, over any other bishopric that was formulated and founded in the first two centuries of the Roman body of Christ. The Roman Catholic religion says, no, you've got that wrong. However, they are wrong. And I point that out very clearly in my book. See, what happens that when you want to bring people together, you just say, look, we've got history on our side. This is the way it's always been. This is the way the church fathers had it, and this is the way it came to be over history. So therefore, you can't argue with that. I adjure you to argue with that. Go back to the original sources. Take a look at these early councils. Take a look at what they wrote. It's open to the public. You can get it at any good library. And find out if that's really true. I did, and it's not. And another thing they like to do is they like to call upon theologians to support their cause. One of their favorite theologians is Augustine. They call upon Augustine for everything, and so do Protestants. The trouble with Augustine is that he wrote too much. There's early Augustine, there's middle Augustine, and there's late Augustine. You may know him as Augustine, okay? The great Augustine, Bishop of North Africa. He wrote tons of stuff, and you can just about quote him to prove any point of view. And I've carefully laid out the fact that Augustine can be used for Roman Catholicism, and he can be used against Roman Catholicism, depending upon which book you read by him and at what stage in life he is when he writes it. But the one that probably stands out the most in my mind is a guy by the name of Thomas Aquinas. He's called the angel of theology in the Roman Catholic view. He was brilliant, and he wrote a systematic theology, but was he really Roman Catholic? I don't think so. I don't think Thomas Aquinas would be a Roman Catholic at all today. He stood against papal infallibility. He stood against the incorruptible birth of Mary. He stood against such things as the ascension of Mary into heaven, the assumption of Mary, the sinlessness of Mary. He stood against the selling of indulgences, just like Luther. See, Thomas Aquinas, although he believed in a sacramental system and he believed in the power of the keys and things like this, he stood against a lot of things that Rome believes in today, lock, stock, and barrel. So when the ecumenists bring out history and they bring out things like the Apostles' Creed and they bring out things like Nicaea and Constantinople, and they bring out people like Augustine and Aquinas, challenge it. And if you can't, get my book. I already have. And the reason you must do so is because the evidence is going to be so overwhelming that you're going to say, I just give up. They must have all the answers here. But in your heart, you're saying, how can this be? I don't believe any of it. And it's a good thing that you don't. So the ecumenical crowd is doing this with these statements that come out. Now, the last thing I want to say is this. There is a whopping evidence that the ecumenists, those who want to bring everybody together, are following the one statement that was made by Norman Geisler when he first began courting Rome. The statement he was made was, we better hang together or we're all going to hang separately. And he was referring to the horde, the invasion, the world turning toward the Muslim religion and the violence that was taking place at that time in Iraq and, of course, in Afghanistan with the drumbeat of destroying Israel from the face of the earth and the fact that everything in the Western world is paganized and satanic. And at that time, there was real danger everywhere, still is, of suicide bombers. And of course, you know what happened to the World Trade Center and the Pentagon with the hijacking of the airplanes. So Geisler and these guys are saying this. The only way that we can stop all this is if we unite as Christians. And of course, that means Rome too. We're all together in this, and if we don't get together in this, then we're going to hang separately. I thought about that statement for a while, and here's my answer to it. If you unite with Rome, it's no different than the nation of Israel going back to Egypt. Remember when they got out there and things got a little bit rough and what they wanted? Let's go back. We were better off under the protection of Pharaoh, even though he was tough on us, than we are out here. Things are looking pretty bleak out here. Where is God when we need him, right? So they wanted to go back. I think that any talk of mixing Christianity with non-Christian religions that are favorable to the Western culture is stupid, and it's foolishness, and it's outrageous, and it's a slap in the face to the God we worship. It would be putting the thing that produces the culture ahead, behind the culture itself. It would be putting, see, the gospel produced this culture. The gospel produced the United States of America. The gospel produced everything we had. Were it not for the gospel coming out of New England and making its way across this great nation, we wouldn't be what we are. So what has produced this nation is not going to make a better nation if we eliminate it. And that's what they're saying. By mixing it with false religions, it will be eliminated. So if you eliminate dogma and doctrine and you want to go in unholy alliances with religions that don't hold to it, you are enlisting unholy alliances to create a mythical society. I would rather see Western culture fall whatever that means, whatever that is, than to give up one inch of the truth of God's word in his gospel. Let it fall. Let it crumble. Let it come to an end. Let the hordes of Muslims take over this land if that's the way it's going to be. But we cannot give up this gospel to try to protect it. Not an inch of it. And yet the ecumenical crowd says we must. Well, who are these guys? Who have been the main proponents of this? I'm going to give you the main proponents of the ecumenical movement out of the 1990s moving into the 21st century. Chuck Colson, by far, leads the parade in this, or led the parade in this, with his writings, especially helping to frame and put together ECT. Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ, was a main proponent of the ecumenical movement, and his writings included the Roman Catholic religion. He signed ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Billy Graham, as revealed by Ian Murray's book, Evangelicals Divided, longed for an ecumenical movement that would bring everybody together under one umbrella, including Eastern Orthodoxy and the Roman Catholic religion. Pat Robertson of the 700 Club longed for the same thing. James Dobson, I hate to tell you this, Focus on the Family, good guy, the guy I like. I mean, he meant a lot to me in the early days of my Christian. He too signed ECT and longs for the kind of ecumenical movement that brings us all together as Christians. And then there's J.I. Packer, who for some unknown reason beyond my imagination has endorsed ECT and has been critical of anybody who objects to it. And then there's the popular guy of the late 1980s and middle 1990s. I think he's still alive, still might be on TV, Jack Van Impe, who said that he was running out of money until he had a dream, and God came to him in a dream and told him that the Pope at Rome was the vicar of Christ on earth, and your criticism of Rome has got to stop. You've got to make amends. You have to repent of it. And when you do, I will bless you greatly. So he did, and now he has money. Why not? When I was in Liverpool, I stopped at the great cathedral where J.C. Ryle preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully during most of his lifetime. His sarcophagus is off to the side entryway, and you go over there and you see where he is laid in peace there. And you come around this corner and there's this magnificent cathedral. You could drive a truck down the middle of it. It's so huge. And to the left, there's a little store. It's a Roman Catholic store where they're selling bones of the martyrs, scapulas, rosaries, and all kinds of Roman Catholic paraphernalia. J.C. Ryle spent his entire life warning the Christians of his day against the dangers of Rome and the heresies of Rome. And here they are in his cathedral with a bookstore, with this selling these idols and medals and all this other stuff. And I stood in the middle and I said, there's Ryle. There's the Roman Catholic store selling all this junk. How did it get to this? It got this way because after Ryle died, somebody fell asleep at the switch. Somebody didn't care. Somebody got duped in by the ecumenical movement. And I'm telling you right now, a handful of 50 Christians in here this evening committed to the truth is much better than a whole house full of lukewarm, unsure, ecumenical maniacs who think of nothing but love and unity without any truth. And I want you to be aware of that this evening. When it comes to faith, I found this, and I just wanted to read this to you because it was written by John Calvin, and a lot of John Calvin's writings are hard to read. He was kind of a child prodigy. He knew four languages before he was 16 years old, and he wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, which are still used in theological libraries today, before he was 21 years old. So sometimes he's difficult, but here he is not difficult. He wants to talk about faith and faith believing the hidden promises of God. Okay, let's listen to this together. The Spirit of God shows us hidden things. the knowledge of which cannot reach our senses. Eternal life is promised to us, but it is promised to the dead. We are told of the resurrection of the blessed, but meantime, we are involved in corruption. We are declared to be just, and yet sin dwells within us. We hear that we are blessed, but meantime, we are overwhelmed by untold miseries. We are promised an abundance of all good things, but we are often hungry and thirsty. God proclaims that he will come to us immediately, but seems to be deaf to our cries. What would happen to us if we did not rely on our hope, and if our minds did not emerge above the world out of the midst of darkness through the shining word of God and his Spirit? Faith is, therefore, rightly called the substance of things which are still the object of hope and the evidence of things not seen. Stand firm, folks. That's the faith position. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we do anything, let us stand firm for the truth of your word. If we have anything, if we hold anything dear, let it be your gospel, your truth, your word that you have so graciously given to us. Lord, we will not flinch. We will not back down one inch. We will not give way. We will not compromise. We will not negotiate. We will not give in, regardless of how good it sounds. If it doesn't come from your word, it is not true. Keep us on track, Lord. Give us the dignity of good doctrine. Give us the joy of understanding your word and articulating it very carefully. And give us the heart of lions when it comes to standing guard against the insults of the ecumenical movement and the inroads of satanic opposition to your cross. I pray for each and every person in here, Lord, that they would have greater resolve to seek your truth, to know your truth, to understand it, and to articulate it as they are charged to give a defense for the hope that you've given them. May we all stand firm together, encouraging one another in the Lord, waiting until the day you come or until that day when you say, "Come home now. It's over for you. Come home now." As we pray in Christ our Lord. Amen.